Many regulars know we've just finished going through James in the mornings, and Spence is going to pick up Isaiah for us now. Is that right, Spence?
Yeah, that's right. Starting this morning, we're going to be going through this, magisterial Old Testament book, Isaiah, 66 chapters. But in order to get there, we're going to sweep back about 2,700 years into the Old Testament, about 700 years or so before the Lord Jesus was born. And I've got to say, as you look at Isaiah, as we did it in RBT last year, as you open it up this morning, it does look a bit, at first glance, overwhelming. And it looks like you're wandering around a huge ancient museum with just things that it's really difficult to relate to. And, you know, there'll be some passages that we know, like Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9 and the kind of Christmas stuff,
yeah,
and the comfort things like in Isaiah 40 or the crucifixion in Isaiah 53. But it looks, other than that, as though we can't relate. Well, the truth is nothing could be further from the truth.
Yes.
Because this book, like all books, is inspired by the Holy Spirit, the book itself is alive. The Holy Spirit will take these words written so long ago and make them live within us. Isaiah's God is our God, if you like, and the fact that he's inspired these words to be written down as he deals with his people means that he's going to be dealing with us as well.
Yes. Yeah, that's crucial to hang on to, isn't it? Because as you say, a book written so long ago to an age at a time frame that's, yeah, you know, we're so much more advanced, aren't we?
No.
Exactly.
No. People don't change. I've got some things just to throw up on the screen there. Because we don't live today as they did in a country under the absolute rule of a king. And we certainly don't have Old Testament prophets to remind us of our obligations, wandering around and yelling at us in the street. We don't worship at a temple, and we don't bring sacrifices under the covenant that Moses had. We don't. We live under a whole new covenant, the covenant of Jesus, and we have a king, Jesus, as well. And we live in a secular environment all the time where the vast majority of people around us don't know God and aren't interested in God. In Isaiah's terms, that would be the other nations, if you like. But as we see God's relationship with his Old Testament people, we're going to find that this book is bang up to date. It just has such a massive amount to tell us about ourselves. If you were to read Isaiah, and I hope you will if you haven't already, you'll find it splits happily into about three sections. So chapter 1 to 39, roughly what's going on in Isaiah's own lifetime. Then chapters 40 to 55, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he foretells what's going to happen of the exile to Babylon. The people he tells can't believe it. It's about 100 years from when he's speaking, but it does happen. And because it happens, because it happens, liberal theologians have insisted in the late 1800s that Isaiah can't possibly have been one book. It must have been written in two halves. Until that was, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and then discovered that actually it was one book. And as you trace through the history and the literary genres and so on, actually you find that it's most certainly one book. And then finally, the last bit, thanks, Harvey, chapters 56 to 66. Again, he foretells the return from exile, but also the future and what happens after that. And all the way through the book, he's describing what God's doing now and what God's going to do in the immediate future and what God's going to do in the far future. And all the way through the book, he's describing the Lord Jesus as well. And we'll see him foreshadowed in all sorts of things. I'm not going to take the time now. Can I say that going through the book of Isaiah is a bit like eating a very large, rich fruitcake? And the only way to do that is slice by slice. We're going to take little slices and big slices and somewhere in between, according to how we get on. We're going to see how we get on with covering the book. We may do it in a chunk, and then we'll leave a break, and then we'll do another chunk. We're going to see how we get on in these coming months. But I've got no doubt at all that by the time we finish 66 chapters that the Lord has graciously inspired to be written, we're going to be mightily impressed with what he's said to us in this precious, precious book. And I hope that you'll learn to treasure it, as Christians that give their time to it and attention to it always do. So, that's the scene of Isaiah.
Great.
And can I say the first slice?
Yep.
This morning
yep.
is chapter 1.
Right.
Ezra's going to come and read it. It's going to take a little bit of reading, but please don't be put off. We will race through this first chapter this morning, and by the end of this morning, you're going to be going, wow, God. It is a prologue, okay? And like all prologues, when you start to read it in a book, the first intro to a book, whenever you start to read it, you go, oh, no, he's going on a bit, isn't he? But actually, by the time you finish, you think, oh, now I get it. And so hopefully this morning, by the time we're finished.
Great. Thanks, Spence. I've never thought, oh, he's going on a bit.
No, I didn't mean me. I meant Isaiah.
Oh, okay. Angela. Quickly, Angela. Very quickly. Grab your Bibles. Do turn to Isaiah 1, please. Angela's going to read for us. Thank you.
Isaiah chapter 1 is found on page 481 in the Blue Bibles. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten any more? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head there is no soundness, only wounds and bruises and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate, your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case does not come before them. Therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, Ah, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges, as in days of old, your counsellors, as at the beginning. Afterwards, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You will be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You will be disgraced because of the gardens that you have chosen. You will be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder, and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire.
And we're going to pick up this morning immediately where Isaiah is and does and set the scene as God relates to his people, setting the scene. Let me read for you verse 1 again. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, or Amaziah, you find his name put, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. If we're going to get to grips with what's going on here, we really need to understand when and ideally where Isaiah found himself. If you want to grasp the details, we haven't got time to read this morning, you'll find if you turn to 2 Kings 14 to 18 and 2 Chronicles 16 to 32, those two accounts of history of God's people will cover the time that Isaiah was preaching. But as a prophet of God, essentially Isaiah's job was to bring what God had to say to God's people at the time. David Jackman and other theologians like to call Isaiah and similar prophets covenant enforcement officers, because they were taking the terms under which God related to his people and going through them again, tapping people on the shoulder and saying, do you remember God said this? And also sharing with people, you know, God's going to do this. And then more broadly saying, the whole world, you know, God is going this way. That's his job. In fact, Isaiah was the first of the key prophets in the Old Testament in this section, leading on to what we call the minor prophets, though they were by no means minor. And they brought God's word, he brought God's word to the southern part of the land of Israel. Harvey, there's a map to come up. That is roughly Israel there. By the time we got to Isaiah, the kingdom had been divided into the northern kingdom, which is all the tribes except for Judah, and they were way off. They abandoned God. They were worshipping all sorts of strange things. And the southern part, which says the kingdom of Judah, centered on Jerusalem, as it now is, and the temple at Jerusalem, where they were, at least in words, if not in deeds, trying to worship the God of the Bible, the Lord. The people of Judah at Isaiah's time and during Isaiah's time, they were relatively comfortable and relatively prosperous, and things were going relatively well. It became a bumpy period at one point, but roughly speaking, they felt like they were doing okay. You feel like you're doing okay this morning? Anybody want to say they're not doing okay this morning? Well, they kind of felt a bit like us, I suppose you would say. And there were pressures and problems and issues, but nobody was in a disaster. They were benefiting from God's covenant with them, the one he'd promised to Moses after he'd led his people out of slavery in Egypt. And just before the people of God came to the land flowing with milk and honey, which is what that is. You might remember Moses in the covenant in Deuteronomy 28 brought these promises. All the blessings will come upon you and accompany you. If you obey the Lord your God, you'll be blessed in the city, blessed in the country, blessed in the... and so on. That was what they were living under, the terms of that covenant. And in terms of the kings that were there, just lose the map, can we, Harvey? Let's show the first king. The first king was Uzziah or Amaziah. You'll find him recorded in those passages that I suggested. The many, many times grandson of King David was the king, though for the last few years of his reign he suffered from leprosy. So the next one, Jotham, his son, was king in his place. Another descendant of David, of course, is a descendant of Uzziah. And the best thing you can say about both of them was 2 Kings 5, 15... 2 Kings 15, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah or Amaziah had done. The high places, however, those tendencies to pagan ritual were not removed, and the people continued to offer sacrifices and burned offerings there. Following Jotham's uneventful reign was his son Ahaz, the next one along. And when you do the research and read what 2 Kings and Chronicles says about Ahaz, he was just plain evil. Rejected the Lord, abandoned temple worship. In fact, he put the worship of a different god in God's temple and was indulging in pagan worship. You know, he even, it says, sacrificed his own son in pagan worship. How about that? He was that evil. And then finally on this list in Isaiah's time came Hezekiah, who worked hard to honor the Lord, even as great King David of David and Goliath fame had done, and to lead the people of God in doing the same. And all the way through these different dynasties, which cover about 50 or 60 years, Isaiah's job was to be the covenant enforcement officer, to tap everybody on the shoulder and say, listen, this is what the Lord said. This is what you're supposed to be doing. This is what the Lord says. This is how you're supposed to be responding. This is what the Lord's going to do. And this is what's coming in the far long term. Because you see, it's all about relationship with God. God's people are all about relationship with God and God's covenant with them as he describes. Yet to all the blessings that they were enjoying, the Lord complains of, and this is the next bit, he complains of an unnatural response. Look, an unnatural response. Pick up verse 2 with me and you see what I mean. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they've rebelled against me. The ox knows his master and the donkey his owner's manger. But Israel, my people, does not know. My people do not understand. Do you know, just in that little section, if we race through the rest of it, it's worth us pausing for a moment in the significance of what's being said in verse 2. The Lord, the God of the universe, is calling creation itself to witness the accusation that he's God against his people. He's calling the universe to witness what has happened. Listen, you galaxies, you planets, you stars, oh heavens, he says, look at the way my people have treated me. Words are really important in the Bible, and especially when they come to the name of God. And whenever you see in your English translation of the Bible, Lord spelled capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, you're actually reading the English translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, or it was anglicized by a previous generation as Jehovah, but that's not quite the right way to pronounce it or the right spelling. Yahweh, it's the unique name of God that he used to introduce himself to Moses right back at the start of the Bible in the book of Exodus when he appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He said to Moses, Moses said, if I go back to your people in Egypt and tell them to follow me, who shall I say has sent me? Or say the God of your fathers has sent me. But what shall I call you? And God says to him, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. The I am has sent me to you. And that phrase, I am who I am, that is the Hebrew word Yahweh. And it's what we have as the English capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And all the way through the rest of the book of Exodus, and all the way actually through the rest of the Old Testament of the Bible, what we learn is that to be the Lord in capitals like that, to be Yahweh, means that he is the God who makes and keeps his promises. It's a terribly important name. Whenever you read capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, you're supposed to go, oh, the one who keeps and makes his promises and means what he says, who loves, who cares, who is involved, who doesn't abandon, who needs nothing else but is everything. He makes and keeps his covenant of love, it says, to 1,000 generations and more. In other words, he is the Lord, he is the God who has a plan that he is fulfilling, that he is the God we can rely on and trust in even when everything and everything else falls apart. And yet Isaiah opens his message in this book with that God, that Lord, calling the promise-keeping, covenant-keeping, ever-loving God, calling the creation to witness something terribly unnatural in the way his people treat him and casually regarding themselves as God people but living as if they aren't. He says they're like children who've been really well brought up and loved and cuddled and provided for and cared for and educated and washed and clean and had their clothes ironed and presented every day at school all ready to go and with the best education, the best possibilities. Children have been really well brought up to maturity and then they've rebelled. It's really unnatural, he says. Look, verse 3, an ox knows his master and a donkey knows his owner's manger. But Israel, my people, my children who I brought up, they don't know me and they don't understand. But their lack of understanding is not because they're thick or because they're uninformed. No. Their lack of understanding is because they don't want to understand. Now, can I say, just as we open Isaiah, that is just a tremendous challenge, isn't it? Now, like you, I meet people all the time that say there isn't a God. And they don't really, but the truth is, lots of people say there isn't a God. I wonder often how many people mean it. The truth is, in direct historical terms and statistical terms, atheism itself, the lack of a belief in God, is a tiny, tiny minority of the world's population. Because the fact of there being a God is just far too obvious. For some people, the Lord is someone to punish, so they say there isn't a God because he hasn't delivered for them what they wanted out of life. And they claim he isn't there. It's not that they really believe he isn't there, it's just they believe he can't be there if life is working out for them like that. But in Isaiah, people who don't believe there's a God are held by the other nations around them. Now, in Isaiah's terms, he's directing this at God's people, people who would broadly, I suppose in our terms, call themselves God's people, believers, Christians. In Isaiah's terms, can I say, I also meet loads of people for whom the knowledge of God is clear and who know the gospel and who would say that at some point or other they've responded to it. That is, they are recipients of blessing and they know God's love. And pressed hard, even some of them would say they are Christians. Yet in the terms that he has set for their relationship with him, those terms are inconvenient to them. In other words, the clarity of who he is and what he's like doesn't fit well with their idea of what life should really be like. So they treat him their way rather than his way. And he has to fit with their agenda, not the other way round, apparently. The author George Bernard Shaw said, God made man in his own image, and ever since mankind has been repaying the compliment. Now, we might sit at a distance from Isaiah's day and Isaiah's people and say, yeah, we don't do stuff like that, but you know what? We do. I do, and I'm sure you do. And Isaiah says that that's a sinful response. Look at verse 4. Ah, he says, sinful nation, people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They've forsaken the Lord, they've spurned the Holy One of Israel, and they've turned their backs on him. That is, to rebel against the God who gives you and me life and breath and everything, it's simply awful. To set him in our terms and not the other way around. And this unnatural situation, he says, is one for which there is simply no excuse and it doesn't make any sense. And of those who rebel against God, the consequences are of such rebellion are clear, which is exactly what the covenant warned them, not in Deuteronomy 28 at the beginning, where he said you'll be blessed in the country and blessed in the city and stuff, but in the middle, Deuteronomy 28, you will be cursed in the country and cursed in the city and all sorts of things will go wrong for you. There will be consequences from walking away from God. A man reaps what he sows. Isaiah said in verse 5, why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. Why should I keep going like this? Because actually, it's also unnecessary. There are unnecessary consequences to that unnatural response. And we're very quickly going to scoot through what he describes them as being. Because it affected every area of their lives. The first consequences were political. See, political, their enemies were simply stripping their resources bare. It's put in extreme language to make the point, but the whole nation is described as being like a sick man, he says. The whole head is ill and so on and so on. Look at the descriptions of their national life. Verse 6, there is no soundness in their national life. They're like a sick man. Their country, verse 7, is desolate. Their cities are burned with fire. Fields are stripped bare. They're having a terrible time when they actually spread it out and look at it. When things are chaotic. In fact, they're like a shed in a vineyard, verse 8, while the enemies are securely laying siege. In fact, verse 9, unless the Lord Almighty had left some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. What was happening to them is recorded in Genesis 19 as being destroyed. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah was recorded in Genesis 19 as being destroyed with fire from heaven. These people weren't exactly turning their backs on God. They were turning their hearts away from God. But he describes it as turning their backs on God. People who should be responding to God with love and grace, but who were walking away from him. And he says the consequences of turning your heart away from God are political meltdown, or in other words, things, relationships just become more difficult and not less. One of the most difficult things about behaving as if God, the glorious creator and sustainer of all things, who made and keeps his promises, the one who is God, that one of the most difficult things about behaving as if he is not really God is that we find ourselves pulling in different directions from other people. There's no kind of prosperity gospel going on here if we pull the right way. It's just a simply inevitable thing that if one person wants to relate to God in that way, another person wants to relate to God in another way, another person wants to relate to God in another way, suddenly what happens is the God of the Bible is diminished and anything else becomes God. I know it sometimes seems like the Bible has a lot to say about such things, but that's because it does. And it does because God knows what we're like, always prone to present the right form but put on the substance elsewhere. And they knew that experience, and you and I know that experience. I found that if I start to ignore what God says very quickly, not only that I don't treat him as he deserves, but I find myself treating other things as he deserves. Money, property, sport, family, holidays, whatever. Exactly as Adam said, I start to rest on things that are not God and treat them as if they are God. And as I said last week, when I treat something that isn't God as if it's God, then it can't bear the strain and it lets me down. So I go off and find something else until that collapses. And like a drug addict that can't have enough of whatever it is that is giving me pleasure in my image, I want more and better and more and better. And I find that it just can't bear and it swallows me whole. It will never truly satisfy and will come back and come back and come back. But more than that, what happens to people who worship different things is that they find themselves in conflict and everything goes down the drain. Rebelling against God leads to political meltdown and it's unnatural, he says. But more than that, you can tell because Isaiah said again in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord. But this time he sarcastically labels them the rulers of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities destroyed with fire from heaven. It's not just political meltdown. It's religious meltdown as well. Verse 11. The multitude of your sacrifices, he says, God, what are they to me? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and of the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. And when you come to appear before me, what is this I've asked of you? This trampling of my court in the temple, that is. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I can't bear your evil assemblies. Verse 14, your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of them. See, the worship of God for these people at this time was centered around the temple in Jerusalem. They had to go to the temple. We can't relate to that in the same way. This building is not a temple. It's just a rain shelter where Christians meet, that's all. But for them, it meant a lot to go to the temple. That was where God was said to have his name. This time last year, Adam took us through on Sunday evenings the last chapters of Exodus, which detailed what temple worship looked like. And it was focused on relating to God through priests and procedures and sacrifices and so on. The detail, if you remember back to those latter chapters of Exodus, was critically important. And it was critically important because at every point, every part of the priesthood, every part of the temple, every part of the sacrifice actually pointed to a greater reality that is found in the New Testament in the Lord Jesus. So you get to the point early in the New Testament where there's John the Baptist and he's baptizing people in the River Jordan, and Jesus walks by and John stands up and points to Jesus and says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What did people think? They were going to look at a sheep? No, they understood that the temple worship where lambs were sacrificed for sin, where the priesthood had to intervene, where acceptability relating to God was mitigated there through that temple worship was all fulfilled in Jesus. That was John's point, and that's what the New Testament clearly says. In Isaiah's day, these guys had taken all that temple worship, the sacrifices and the priesthood and all the rest of it, but they did it with a careless attitude to God. It was like just another tick box thing in their diary, where they would turn up, do the sacrifice, and then walk away again. It was all form, no substance, even in their corporate worship. Sure, they were bringing their incense to worship God, but their minds and their hearts were elsewhere. And sure, they were making sure the priests were occupied, but only as an insurance policy against whatever. The temple was at the center of their world, but they treated it like a museum to be prettied, not a place to think of God as being. And the Lord said, "I hate what you're doing. You're rebelling against me unnaturally, and not only are you politically and relationally up the creek, but your religious observance, your even worship, your corporate worship of me is up the creek." Verse 15, when you spread out your hands in prayer and you think of all things God wants, he wants people to do that, "I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I'm not going to listen, because when you lift up those hands, what do I find? They're full of blood." In other words, they're full of doing the very awful, evil things that I've told you not to do. There's no point in you saying that you're sorry and then living life as if the Lord doesn't count. Sure, you pray to me and you do the full religious thing, arms up, hands spread, sing the songs, do the stuff everyone can see, but I'm not listening, he says. Now, all of that might sound like a really extreme response from God. And it is quite an extreme response from God. But you know, the truth is that even we who live under a whole new covenant through the Lord Jesus, if we're honest, we find it really easy just to go through the motions, don't we? You know, they were even making sure that they got the detail right, special festivals, everything. The equivalent for us would be something along the lines of going to church at Christmas and even Easter. But not just that, you know, really going to church on Good Friday as well. Or going to church, even if you haven't got anything better to do. They were kind of doing that, the kind of thing that Christians do now. I could list the kind of things that people who profess to be Christians do other than go to church. But if I do that, people are going to feel got at. Let me ask you to go through the list yourself. If you could do something else this morning and feel like you could get away with it, what would it be? See? Where's the heart, is what God's saying. They turned up to the prayer meeting, but they weren't praying. They were just ticking a box. And if they'd had a week of prayer, these guys would certainly have come, as most of us came in this last calendar week, or at least they'd have managed to be present so that God could see. But their hearts were elsewhere. It was all just going through the motions. Their hearts were elsewhere. And God says he hates it. In fact, he says he would rather that people didn't do it than that they tried to humor him. At least they were being honest and he could condemn them honestly. But it was unnatural, with the unnecessary consequences of messed up politics and messed up religion. As you and I read Isaiah chapter 1 and we see these people, We need to recognize the danger they were in, but as we do so, we need to make sure that we see ourselves. I confess to you, I am just far too much like them. And I guess that so are you. You see, the challenge, just as he puts it there, the challenge actually to me this morning is, am I just going through the motions? Are you just going through the motions today? In terms of actually wanting to relate, to know, to God? Are you going through the motions? How about discussing that over coffee? That would be a better topic than the weather, wouldn't it? Not, so what kind of a week are you having? But how about, are you going through the motions? Oh, for a heart that is his, not mine. A heart that stops suffering from God amnesia. In other words, that stops forgetting through every week, of every moment of every day, of every week of the year, that the Lord is God. A heart that sees the sunset and cries in worship of the beauty of his creation. A heart that means I say thanks for my breakfast and mean it. A heart that turns my heart to heaven more often than it remembers to look at Facebook or Snapchat or the news. And a heart that asks for his help before I ask for others. In other words, a heart to treat God as God, because that is the natural response. But for these people, it didn't stop there either. There was another unnecessary consequence of their rebellion, and we'll cover it very quickly. It was a social one. It was their society. Every area of society was affected. Look at verse 21. It was full of murders. Look at verse 22. Their riches had started to turn to waste. Look at verse 23. Their leadership is ruined and injustice dominates. Verse 24 and 25. The Lord says his judgment is coming. You see, ignoring hearts that have turned away from God tend to rationalize his words and bring them down to our size. God means that we make up our rules. That means that we make up our own rules and persuade ourselves of what is right and wrong and live with the priorities of our lives. God wants us to do exactly the other way around. It's exactly what Eve was told in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say that? And we find ourselves doing the same. And of course, because we live in a relatively civilized 21st century Judeo-Christian Western society, much of the time most people are polite and basically friendly, so we don't notice that we're contravening what God says. But society is only paper thin. What's happening under the surface? You know, even among the people of God today, even among Christians, we need to ask ourselves in societal terms, do we care about truth enough to insist upon it? Tax returns are due at the end of this month, in case you didn't know. If you do a tax return, are you completely honest in that tax return? Are we honest with our families? Are we courageous in justice, as God's people were supposed to be? Even when it's inconvenient, or are you prone to let things go even when they're wrong and shrug? Do we make sure that those who are sick and cared for and the vulnerable loved? Jesus said in Matthew 25, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. You know, even in the midst of fierce Roman persecution, the care for the sick and the poor and the vulnerable is what the early church was commended for. There is nothing to be commended about what these people did in Isaiah's time as God's people. Nothing at all, apart from a tiny remnant. And the challenge of their example is, where was their heart? And the challenge to you and me is, where is mine? And yet, very briefly, I wonder if you noticed something that we're going to see in great detail in Isaiah. In the midst of all this threat and judgment and condemnation, and God's listing of their unnatural response to him with the unnecessary consequences that it brought, I wonder if you noticed that in the middle of judgment comes this amazing grace. Doesn't it catch you by surprise? Verse 16, he's detailed for them how awful they're being. And then he says, verse 16, wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Change your trajectory from being your way to being my way. Encourage the oppressed, the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Verse 18, come now, says God. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you're willing and obedient, you will eat from the best of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Look, what's amazing here is the God, the Lord, who has called the heavens and earth to bear witness to his condemnation of that what is unnatural. That same Lord has invited his people to sit down and relate to him. Come, let us reason together. Literally, let's talk. Don't you think that's a surprise? You don't expect the God who's been ignored and mistreated and abused to say things like that, but he does. Even though you deserve nothing but my wrath and judgment, says God, let's talk together. In fact, more than that, let's reason. Let's have a conversation together. And with my help, you will work it out and be blessed. Now, how can God do that? Can he ignore sin like that? Of course not. Our sins, he says, are as scarlet. How can he do that? Can he just ignore sin there? No, he can't. It was a surprise to the people in Isaiah's day as much as it is a surprise to us. But they could only grapple with his invitation to come and reason together and go back to the temple and look at their hands being laid on a lamb and say, well, my sins are scarlet, but as this lamb is killed, so is its blood. Does that mean God is willing to take me? And for you and I, we don't go to a temple and lay our hands on a lamb. No, we come to a cross and we see the Lamb of God nailed to the cross. And the reason that I can come and respond to come, let me reason with you, that my Heavenly Father gives me, is that he doesn't look at me, he looks at his Son on a cross. And Isaiah is going to give us all the detail of that in so many words. My sins are as scarlet, but so was Jesus' blood. But if I won't do that, then I will be condemned, and rightly so. But that isn't his goal. And it wasn't for them. His goal was restoration, and that's what this book is about. Verse 26, I said this is a prologue. He says in this prologue, in the midst of all the judgment, he says, I will restore your judges as in the days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. And afterwards, you, Jerusalem, you godless place that's turned its back on me, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. That's the plan. And as we go through this book of Isaiah, for which we've just had an overview, we'll see God working that out. And we'll bow the knee and our hearts as well and come to him.